other side of Jericho from the Jordan River. And the advice that the spies gave to Joshua was, let's not send all the men, but let's send 3,000 armed to go over, and we'll take the city, for it's not a very large city. And remember the tremendous defeat, 36 men of Israel were killed because Israel was attempting to do something without the Lord's direction, and at the same time, there was sin in the camp. And you'll recall, the Lord said to Joshua, why are you on your face? Get up, there's sin in the camp. Go and judge the sin. And Achan and all that he had was burned and stoned. And now we come to chapter 8. And this is a picture of God dealing with Ai and children of Israel after confession of sin and after surety has been restored. So keep that in mind. We are just in the beginning stages of the conquest of the land of Canaan. This is where the children of Israel are now. We're studying history, but there are lessons leading up to their conquest that are timeless lessons for us, not only as we understand God's dealings with Israel. Keep in mind that morally, the lessons we learn in God's dealings with Israel are lessons for the church and for us individuals. And so sin has to be confessed. Now the last verse of chapter 7 reads this way. And they raised over him, that is Achan, a great heap of stones unto this day. That would have been at the day of this writing. I don't think we understand this to mean that this heap of stones is still there today, thousands of years later. That would have been at the time of this writing. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. Now there's one key word that I think it's important to relate with the name Achan. Anyone want to guess? We touched on it last week. Starts with a T, ends with an E, has an R. Trouble. Yeah, that's the key word. The Valley of Trouble. Where does trouble originate? From where does trouble come? Trouble comes from sin. Whether it be in the nation Israel, whether it be in church, whether it be in family, at home, the individual life, trouble originates with sin. Does that mean that all trouble comes from our sin? No. It does mean that somewhere along the line, if we are experiencing trouble, sin, somewhere along the line, is at the root of it. Now, chapter 8 to me is a wonderful unfolding of the sovereign power of God to overrule trouble and bring about great blessing. Let me say to you this morning that if you have experienced trouble, that does not mean that God has shelved you. It does not mean that you're no longer usable. If the church you're a part of has experienced trouble, that does not mean that God has taken away the lampstand. What we're going to find is that God in his sovereign power uses trouble for our good and for his glory. He overrules, in other words. And it's a marvelous thing to see. There's probably not a person here this morning that does not have trouble of some kind in their personal life, or in their family life, or in their church life. We certainly have it as a nation, don't we? All of us have trouble in one degree or another. I think one of the reasons why we look forward so much to getting to heaven is because there will be no trouble in heaven, but there is trouble down here. And every one of us will be touched by it. God, in his sovereign plan, overrules. And that really is a theme of chapter 8. Now, it's a lengthy chapter, and we want to cover this morning, 35 verses. I'm not going to start out by reading all of them, but let me read a few just to get us started. Chapter 8 and verse 1. And the Lord said unto Joshua, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee, and arise, go up to Ai. Now, how many did they take with them on the first conquest of Ai?
3,000.
How many are supposed to go according to verse 1 of chapter 8? All. So take all the people of God for every conquest. There's unity. There is strength when all the people of God work together. We can never say all we need is a few. We need all the members. So, verse 1, go up to Ai. See, I have given into thy hand the king of Ai, and his people, and his city, and his land. Thou shalt do to Ai, and her king, as thou didst unto Jericho and her king, only the spoil thereof, and the cattle thereof, shall ye take for a prey unto yourselves, laying an ambush for the city behind it. Now I take from verse 2 that perhaps the Lord is now changing the original plan to provide for Israel. Remember, they had come into the land of Canaan with almost no provisions. They burned Jericho and left it desolate. Now they're moving to Ai, and I'm sure that Joshua and the other leaders were beginning to wonder, where will we get supplies to continue our conquest? So here the Lord says, take the spoil thereof of Ai at my command. Take the spoil now and use this for your supply. Now, instead of reading all of these verses, which I hope you've either done before this morning or will sometime this week, let me give you a brief summary of what the Lord commanded Joshua to do. Remember, Joshua is the general in charge now instead of Moses. He is a military genius because he listens to the Lord. Here's Ai. The Lord says to Joshua, take a certain number of your men and go up against Ai. Let them know where you are. And when they come out against you in battle, you retreat, acting as though you have been defeated a second time. Now remember the psychology of this. They have come up against Ai once, 36 men of Israel died, they ran back to their lines, and Ai, the men of Ai, are probably saying to themselves, we can take this ragtag army. And so the psychology of it is, in just a very short time, they're attacking exactly the same way they did it before. Because not all of them are going in this first wave of attack. And so the Lord said to Joshua, go against the men of Ai, and as they come out to battle against you, you retreat as though you are beaten again. And all the men of Ai will come out of their city, and he told Joshua, go around to the other side with a large number of warriors, and when you see the men of Ai, chase that first contingent of soldiers, lay the ambush, come into the city, set it on fire, and when these men turn around and see the smoke of the city, where would the soldiers of Ai be? Caught right in the middle. It's going to be an ambush. And so that's exactly what they did. It was a brilliant plan. But I want you to notice that one of the first weapons that the Lord told Joshua to use was apparent weakness. Where would that come from, the apparent weakness? Where do I get that term? That first line of soldiers going against Ai began to retreat, and it looked as though they were beaten again. God uses apparent weakness. Now, that may have many applications in our lives. The way the Lord told the Israelites to fight was unconventional. I remember in this day and age, it was literally line of men against the other line of men, and they just shot and battled back and forth until the last man standing would have been the one to live. But the Lord changed the battle tactics, and he used apparent weakness to defeat his enemy. Let me read a few verses, and you'll see what I mean. Verse 3 and following. Joshua arose with all the people of war to go up against Ai. And Joshua chose out 30,000 men of valor and sent them away by night. And he commanded them, saying, behold, you shall lie in wait against the city, even behind the city, though not very far from the city, but be you all ready. Now, 30,000 men behind Ai, smaller number in front, and I think the men of Ai were probably thinking, these Israelites are dumber than we thought. We just went through this a couple of days ago. What changed? And so the men of Ai are probably high-fiving one another. They're already counting their victory as something that's sure. And so the men that Joshua commanded to go behind the city are lying in wait. And the battle begins. Let me take up verse 5. And I and all the people that are with me will approach unto the city. It shall come to pass when they come out against us, as at the first, that we will flee from before them. For they will come out after us, though we have drawn them from the city, for they will say, they flee before us, as at the first. Therefore we will flee before them. Then you shall rise up from the ambush and seize upon the city, for the Lord your God will deliver it into your hand. And it shall be, you have taken the city, you shall set the city on fire. According to the commandment of the Lord shall you do. See, I have commanded you. And starting at verse 9, there is a carrying out of those commands. So you can get the mental picture now of what's going on. The Lord is using an unconventional strategy to give the children of Israel their enemies. We cannot always predict how the Lord is going to do a work. Maybe I'll rephrase that. Can we ever predict how the Lord is going to do a work? God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are not our ways. They're far above our thoughts and our ways. Remember, God is always at work. He never takes a vacation. Your life, your times are in His hands, and He's working. He uses every circumstance, every consequence to bring about His will in our lives. Nothing is too small, nothing is too large. God's will is being accomplished. He's working. Think about this phrase, apparent weakness, to hold your place in Joshua 8. Turn to the New Testament. I think I've probably said it many times, and I'm almost embarrassed to say it now, but every time we study an Old Testament passage, we should trace that theme through to the what? To the New Testament, you get the latest word on it. Because the Bible is a progressive revelation. And we can find the same strategy in the New Testament that he used in the Old. Chapter 13 of 2 Corinthians. And verse 4. Second Corinthians comes after first. For though he was crucified through what? Weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, and we shall live with them by the power of God for you. And the phrase I'd like for us to think about, for though he was crucified through weakness. As Christians, we raise our eyebrows with that phrase, crucified through weakness. What does it mean? When the Lord Jesus came into the world, he was God in the flesh. He was God incarnate. He had always been God the Son. But at his incarnation, he became God in the flesh, the God-man. 100% God, 100% man. God as though he were not man, man as though he were not God. He had all the attributes of God, and yet he was a man. When he went to the cross, he yielded himself to his Father to do the Father's will, and he also yielded himself to men. And it was at that moment that the Lord Jesus allowed his own creature to rip the beard from his face, to slap him, to spit in his face. He allowed government that he instituted to pronounce upon him a death sentence, and he allowed his own chosen nation to condemn him, to cry, crucify him, we'll not have this man rule over us. And when they nailed him to the cross, lifted him up, and dropped him down into that hole, that was apparent weakness. The nation Israel turned away from him, and they were repulsed. Because the book of Deuteronomy says, cursed is every man who hangs on a tree. And it literally means, any man that hangs on a tree is cursed, or a curse, of God. And so the nation Israel turned away from him, and rejected him to this very day. Why? Because he was crucified out of weakness. He became the obedient, submissive son, and out of weakness, Paul says, he was crucified. Now, the enemy of the Lord Jesus rejoiced. Can you imagine what Satan must have thought when Christ breathed his last breath? Can you imagine how Satan must have rejoiced to think that the Son of God was dead? And as humans, no doubt there was a glad day, not in hell, because Satan has never been in hell, but there was a glad day among Satan and his followers to think that the Son of God just breathed his last breath. He's dead, and he was buried out of sight. And he became obedient or submissive to death. And death is called what in the New Testament? Our enemy. Death is an enemy. And so he became submissive to death for 3 days and 3 nights. It looked as though the Son of God had been defeated. And Paul says, this is a stumbling block to the Jews and the Gentiles. This is foolishness. They're saying that a man sent from God would come into the world and allow his own creatures to treat him that way, to with him and sit in his face, calling all these names and calling the illegitimate son and whipping and defeating and to hang him on a cross and let him die between two common cities, then to take his body down and bury him in a borrowed tomb, cover him with stone, and be done with him. That's apparently how we thank the Lord for the writings of the scripture that say, on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, when Mary came to visit the garden tomb, the Bible says that the angel announced, he is not here, for he is risen from the dead, as he said. The tomb was empty. Now, I think, in many respects, God the Father allowed the Lord Jesus in apparent weakness to be crucified. All the sin of the world was heaped upon him. And he drew out every enemy that you and I will ever face. Sin, Satan, hell, death, the world. He drew every enemy. And he allowed those enemies to do their very best. And he took every blow that every enemy you and I will ever face. And he absorbed them. And he went down into death. God's plan, however, was, after the third day, he will rise from the dead. And before that resurrection, I believe Scripture teaches that he descended into the lower parts of the earth, where the Old Testament saints were in paradise, and he announced to them victory, and on his way back, he led captivity captive, announced victory to those who were in paradise, sent them to heaven, and the Lord Jesus himself was raised from the dead in absolute, total victory. And just as the Lord gave Ai to the children of Israel, he gave salvation and kingship through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul writes this of the enemies of the Lord Jesus. When they crucified him, they said, had we known who he was, we would never have crucified the Lord of glory. Because as they nailed the nails into his hands and feet, they thought they were destroying him. They were literally carrying out the will of God to redeem mankind. They were pawns in the hands of God. It's amazing, isn't it? Later, when Stephen was being stoned, it looked as though God had just abandoned his servant. For Stephen to look up into heaven and say something like this, I see the Son of God standing at the right hand of God. And I love the devotional thought there. Normally the Lord Jesus is seated at the Father's right hand. Stephen saw him standing, as if to say, one of my dear servants is in trouble. But they stoned Stephen, and he died. That was a terrible defeat for the early church. It must have sent ripples through the assembly. But out of apparent weakness and defeat, there was a young man named Saul who was holding the coats of them that stoned Stephen. And apparently when he saw Stephen's face as though it had been the face of an angel, the Lord began his work in Saul. Later he was saved and called Paul. He carried on the work of Jesus Christ. Later, Paul was beheaded out of apparent weakness. But he had Timothy prepared. Timothy was killed in the streets with a riot in Ephesus. There were others who had already been prepared. Paul could put it this way. Whether in sweetness or in truth, the gospel is being preached, and that will I rejoice. But God has always had his messengers to serve. He can bury those who are doing his work. So just as surely as the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, God will touch others to keep on doing the work that he called us to do. God's work is not man-centered, therefore he can dispose of man. God's work is Christ-centered, and he is always the Father's work. Elizabeth Elliot has been carrying on a very successful radio ministry for years. I'm sure you know the story of her husband, Jim Elliot, who was killed along with four other missionaries as they tried to reach the Aka Indians. I think the year was 1955, 56, somewhere in there. When they were killed, news spread to America, and one of the headlines read something like this, five missionary lives wasted where the gospel is not wanted. We know that in just a few years, Elizabeth Elliot and their daughter were sitting down breaking bread every Sunday morning with the very men who killed her husband to be son to Christ as a baby. And out of apparent weakness, every man was killed. But God in his sovereign plan carried on his work. Aren't we glad this morning that through apparent weakness, a sovereign God uses things we don't understand and will one day bring about an answer. Perhaps we're not even aware of it. Yet we have no idea how he will do it. But we know when we get to heaven, we'll be able to say, Lord, you did everything well. I didn't see it at the time. You've done everything well. And I thank you for your sovereign Lord. God is never behind the timeline. The problem is, we get impatient, don't we? That's not a very strong affirmation. Anybody who can get impatient with me. That's more like it. We want what we pray for yesterday, don't we? Can any of us imagine praying for 50 years for something? George Mueller prayed 50 years for a man to be saved, and he was saved at George Mueller's funeral. 50 years praying. We hear of people praying for years and years for a lost husband or a lost wife or sons or daughters praying day in, day out, day in, day out, day in, day out. We get impatient. Oftentimes God, in His perfect approach with His will and what He wants to do, seems to be so far behind what we think needs to be done right now. It takes more than a lifetime, I'm convinced, to see God's plan for our lives. Because it fits in the overall scheme. Faith is able to say, Lord, this is not how I would have done it. This is not when I would have done it. But I accept your way in your time as better than mine. That's faith. Men of the Old Testament and men of the New had to come to that conclusion. Lord, it's not how I would have done it. But you're God, and I'm not. That's quite a revelation. He's God, and we're not. So out of apparent weakness, the children of Israel retreated from before the men of Ai, and as soon as the men of Ai came out of the city to chase those soldiers as at the first, 30,000 soldiers from behind Ai came out and destroyed them. And we need to read, I think, from verse 14, now going back to Joshua chapter 8. It came to pass when the king of Ai saw it, that they hasted and rose up early, and the men of the city went out against Israel to battle. He and all his people at a time appointed before the plain. But he wist not that there were liars and ambush against him behind the city. And Joshua and all Israel made as if they were beaten before them, and fled by the way of the wilderness. All the people that were in Ai were called together to pursue after them, and they pursued after Joshua, and were drawn away from the city. And there was not a man left in Ai or Bethel that went not out after Israel, and they left the city open and pursued after Israel. The Lord said to Joshua, stretch out the spear that is in thy hand toward Ai, for I will give it in thine hand. Joshua stretched out the spear that he had in his hand toward the city. And the ambush arose quickly out of their place. And they ran as soon as he had stretched out his hand, and they entered into the city and took it, and hasted, and set the city on fire. And when the men of Ai looked behind them, they saw, and behold, the smoke of the city ascended up to heaven. And they had no power to flee this way or that. The people that fled in the wilderness turned back upon the pursuers. And when Joshua and all Israel saw that the ambush had taken the city, and that the smoke of the city ascended, then they turned again and slew the men of Ai. And so there was a complete and total rout of Ai, the same city that only a few days before they were defeated before. There's several devotional lessons that I think we can learn from this. One is, for God to use us, we must be pure. For God to use us individually or corporately, we must make sure that our sins are confessed. We can't go on to the Lord if there's unconfessed in our life. That's the story of Achan. At the same time, while Israel was not aware of what Achan had done, the Lord was. And so Achan had to be dealt with what one believer does affects the body of believers. We're united together. What one does can affect the rest. And so all of us have the responsibility of being pure before the Lord and having no Babylonian garment or wedge of gold or silver hidden in our tent, thinking that no one can see, because God can. Secondly, confession restores fellowship. It's wonderful to know that when we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. How complete is that cleansing? It's absolute. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven. And we go through that process on a regular basis, making sure that we confess our sins. Thirdly, God's plans are not always our plans. Let's think about that for a moment. How often do we set about to remedy a situation without first seeking the Lord's wisdom? And we may say, well, it's always worked before. God wants us to be very careful to pray and to seek His faith about every dilemma in our life, because He wants us to need Him. He enjoys our fellowship. And so just because it's always worked does not mean it's going to work the 100th time. God wants us to approach Him and ask that Him would help. Now, what is the promise in the New Testament about those who ask God for wisdom? Now, James chapter 1 says, but if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all men liberally, and upbraideth not. So let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, who is tossed to and fro. The unstable man, the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. God there is inviting us to come to Him and to ask Him wisdom. And how should we ask? Believe whatever God says in His word, we should do. Almost as if we say, Lord, what would you have me do about this situation? The Lord gives us an answer. And we come back and say, Lord, you got another plan? Or what's the third option? That's simply how we think. Lord, this is how I had planned to work it out. Would you bless it? But the Lord said, come to Him, asking for wisdom. And when we do, He gives it to us. The word upbraid means He doesn't suck at us. He doesn't degrade us or denigrate us. He gives it lavishly. He's saying, if you're asking me for wisdom, here it is. But don't come asking me for wisdom if you just want options. When you ask me wisdom, you don't do what I say. And it's there, I believe, that we have the challenge of being willing to do what God says to do. The world's wisdom is not God's wisdom. And there's probably never been a clearer day where the world thinks one thing and God thinks another. It goes from raising children to guiding the church, running a business, cooperating in sport. I'll give you, for example, a coach was telling some kids on his team not long ago. He was a Christian coach. He's a football coach. And he said, now listen, we're going to play God-honoring, Christ-exalting football, whether we win or lose. It was refreshing to hear his philosophy. He said, other coaches may tell you that's not how you play the game, it's whether you win or lose. And not on this team. 10 years from now, you may not remember the score, but you will remember whether you exhibited good character or not. So he told the kids, you're not going to use cheap blocking techniques. You're not going to cheat. You're not going to curse. You're going to play Christ-honoring football. Well, the game was on the line. The game was tied. It was in the fourth quarter. It was in the last minute or two of the game. And the coach knew that if he didn't run a certain play that required a certain type of blocking technique, that they would lose the game. And so in a moment of weakness, he told one of his tackles to use this cheap blocking technique. And the little fellow looked at him and said, "Coach, all season long, you've been telling us not to do this. We're to play Christ-honoring, God-exalting football." He looked up to the scoreboard and he said, "Four we're interested in, or our cap." That coach says, "Son, I'm sorry, you're lost." He called the parents of that boy, and he confessed to them his moment of weakness. They said, "Your son has better character than I do." I don't know whether they want or not. So when we think about honoring the Lord, going the way He has told us to go, using the wisdom that He has given us, we will always know His fellowship. We will always know a clear conscience when we take the path He's asked us to take. The world believes in winning at any cost. The world believes in getting ahead no matter who you have to step on or who you have to destroy to get there. God's principles are different. And so when we look at God's Word and we operate our lives based on these principles, we will indeed be different. But how refreshing is this character? Going back to Joshua 8, Duke did want to look at the latter part of the chapter. Look, please, at verse 26 of chapter 8. Joshua drew not his hand back, wherewith he stretched out his spear until he utterly destroyed all the inhabitants of Ai. Only the cattle and the spoil of that city took Israel for a prey unto themselves, according to the word of the Lord which commanded Joshua. Now, what is different from verse 27 than the original conquest of Ai? They weren't supposed to take anything. It was a test. Here's all this clothing, this Babylonian garment that Achan saw must have been beautiful. It must have been something to behold. There's gold and silver lying around. The Lord said to the people, "Go in, take the city, but do not take a thing. Do not take anything for yourself." Here He says, "Take the prey for a spoil, or take the spoil for a prey unto yourself." I think you use as a thought. Joshua burnt Ai and made it an heap forever, even a desolation unto this day. The king of Ai, he hanged on a tree in the leaven pile. Seems harsh, doesn't it? Seems very difficult to read how God would command the people to go in and destroy an entire people. Remember, these people were the committed enemy of God. Oftentimes, when the Lord commanded the city to be destroyed, the city itself was diseased. They were reprobate, and they were the enemies of God. And here Joshua did what the Lord said. We think that's harsh, and it is harsh. We live in a very sentimental day. We need to be reminded that when the Lord comes back at His second coming in glory, He's going to mow down His enemies with the sword, the word of His mouth, and blood is going to flow in the streets in Palestine up to the horse's bridle. That's swimming in blood. God's judgment is just as severe as his love is complete. He loves completely, but he judges completely. And that picture of both these extremes. Paul would say, behold the severity and the love of God. We read that in the book of Romans. Behold the severity of God. When God is angry and when God judges, he does it with fury and with wrath. And he will do that again. He does it today in nations, rising, raising one nation up against another. But at the second coming, that judgment is going to be poured out on the earth, and it's going to be a horrible thing to do. And so Joshua did as the Lord asked. There were some memorials built in verses 30 and following. Now, just to wrap it up, children of Israel passed through the Jordan River, came to Jericho. Jericho fell because they followed the commands of God for the conquest of Jericho. They stepped just on the other side of Jericho and tried to take Ai in their own wisdom. 36 men were killed. They had to retreat. They regrouped, and following the Lord's will, then they take Ai. Do you see a pattern emerging? Right at the very beginning of their time in the land of Canaan, as they obeyed the Lord, they were victorious. As they disobeyed the Lord, they were defeated. The Lord was saying to his people at the very beginning of their time in the promised land, if you will obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, there will be curses upon you. And all of this is given to us in Joshua chapter 1. You can turn back there, please. In Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein, next phrase, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. That was the law of approbation going into the land of Canaan. Obey my word, you'll be blessed. He makes it very simple, doesn't it? And he gives the children of Israel an object lesson. Jericho, success. Ai, defeat. The children of Israel, from that day forward, should have known that whenever we obey the Lord, we'll be blessed. If we disobey the Lord, will be defeated. And he continually brings them back over and over and over again to these principles. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings defeat. Scripture says, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. It's like the mother who told the daughter to clean her room. It looked like a hurricane had been set off in the room. And when she got up that morning, she said, sweetheart, clean your room before you go anywhere today. And that was at breakfast. At lunch, the mother said, have you cleaned your room? No, ma'am, but I'll do it. At supper, she said, have you cleaned your room? No, ma'am, but I'll do it. That time, she said, you clean your room? No, ma'am, but I'd like to go out and spend some time with some of my friends. No, clean your room. So the next morning, they go through the whole thing all over again. You clean your room? No, but I'll do it. At lunchtime, the little girl tried this. She had picked a bouquet of daffodils from the yard. And she said, here, Mom. Mom said, the daffodils are beautiful, but and the Lord would say to us, it's wonderful that you've given, it's wonderful that you've done this, that, and the other thing, but have you obeyed? Those who obey is better than sacrifice, and the hearken than the battle. And so the the Lord is teaching the Israelites, obedience is the way of blessing in this new land. Remember, Joshua is an Old Testament prototype of the book of Ephesians. The Lord tells us in His Word, the book of Ephesians, that we're to put on the whole armor of God and go into this spiritual battle that we're all locked in. We're in spiritual warfare every day of our life. The Lord says, obey, put on your armor, and you'll be alright. You think you can handle it on your own? You're going to be defeated. You're going to lose. You're going to be discouraged. You're going to be sidelined. Confession, prayer, and getting back into a path of obedience will again bring you blessing. Father, we thank you for your word, and we pray for help, dear Lord, to truly obey what we know. Help us, our Father, to have a will yielded to the will of God. Many of us, our Father, face dilemmas. We face very difficult times, and we pray for help, dear Lord, to believe that you are in control and to simply obey. Keep on doing what you've asked us to do. Part of your blessing. Lighten our load. For those who are in need of a word of encouragement today, Lord, give them encouragement. Give them strength through Christ. In Jesus' name.